Let me tell you about something ridiculously exciting. I'll just seeing whether there's a murmur. Right, this is a date for your diaries. More is coming out, and it will be really interesting to see, as I say this, there will be a reaction in the room. We are doing a whole church camping weekend. So, 14th to the 16th of June, we have Merthyr Mawr, which is the one with the biggest sand dune in Wales, the world. Really big sand dune, but there's a campsite opposite it, and we've got the whole campsite. It's where they do the street food thing. So it's ours on the 14th to the 16th of June. So you're all coming, basically. And before I hear moaning about camping, get over it. Because basically, it's the cheapest way of everybody being able to go away together, and it makes it really affordable and accessible. And the danger is we could go and get some posh place somewhere, and then half the people wouldn't be able to come, which I kind of think defeats the object. So for me, the value is accessibility. The value is, and I came out of the All In gathering at Glenwood, and I thought, we need more moments as a church like this, which are when you have those moments where you're not having to just do something, but it's kind of relational time. In the same way that when youth go away and have a weekend together, they come back more bonded. It's the same as doing a whole year's youth work. It's the same for a church family of connection. So therefore, I hope I've made the point that if you're not there, I will be ringing you. No, it's an invitation-ish. So anyway, 14th to the 16th, that should be really fun. Get it in your diaries today so that you don't go, oh, I can't make it. Anyway, when I was about 13, in that delightful hormonal teenage stage, I don't know, I think I was better than my sister, actually. I went off to West Wales with my youth group for the week on an outdoor pursuits weekend. Now, some of you have done that before, and you're like, which was both amazing and awful. Let me tell you why it was awful. While I realized that while standing 200 foot up on a Welsh cliff about to abseil down, that I'm unbelievably terrified of heights, I had that moment where I was just completely paralyzed. I was like, this is the worst idea ever. Now, I didn't actually manage to abseil down. So I have some memories from this week, but that wasn't the main memory I wanted to talk about. I want to talk about sea kayaking. So some of you have done that before, which seems quite a simple activity. Now, the waves were probably only a foot, but in my mind, they were 10 feet. Do you know what I mean? It was a storm out there. Now, on the kayak, you've got a spray sheet. Sea kayaking, there's a spray sheet that you kind of put over to stop the water getting in that you're supposed to rip. And so as part of the training, what they do is they capsize you, and then you have to pull off the spray deck in order to prove that you can go out on the kayak. I was like, okay, that's fine, because it's a controlled environment. So I was a bit apprehensive about the whole sea kayaking thing. Anyway, I went off paddling into these 20-foot waves by this point. They were absolutely humongous. And I think I hit the first one, and it's like, you're supposed to go up like that. I hit it side on and capsized straight away. I mean, it was just brilliant. At this point, I absolutely panicked and had that moment. You know when you're underwater and you're sitting there like, spray deck, supposed to do... Didn't think about the spray deck, kept trying to right myself. You know that moment when you're underwater, and if you've ever seen somebody in a kayak doing this, and I did that for about a minute, because I just lost the plot completely. And it took an instructor coming in and rescuing me and just pulling off the spray deck. And I still remember, you have childhood memories, don't you, that you just remember. I remember that abseiling, I remember the sea kayaking. I also remember the potholing that we did that weekend as well. I just wanted to bring you on this because it's a bit of therapy for me. I've reached the point though, I just wanted to share. But I don't know whether you've had a moment in life when you felt utterly helpless and where you've needed to be rescued. And when it feels like there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, you are just stuck. And somebody comes in to rescue you from the mess that you find yourselves in. And in my case, being stuck upside down in the water. Now, this morning I'm continuing with a series of talks from the book of Ephesians. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you grab them? We're in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, which is an incredibly important and well-known passage. But at the heart of this passage, we're looking at what does it mean to be rescued? Or to put it another way, what does it mean to be saved? Now, what I want to communicate during this morning is that we're saved from something, but we're also saved to something. And the danger is, we can talk a lot being, I'm saved out of this. And it's like, yeah, but why? What for? You're saved for something. And so I want to communicate those two things. Now, when we talk about the language of salvation or being saved, in our culture, people don't really like it. It comes up with a little reaction. Because at the heart of it implies needing to be saved from something, doesn't it? It's like, oh, I don't like that language. I don't need saving in a very kind of British way. I'm fine, thank you. I don't need it. I don't want it. I'm self-sufficient. I'm fine. Go and help somebody else who wants and needs it. But right at the center of the gospel message or the good news is that we need God to rescue us. That we are stuck in our own mess and we can't find our own way out. He has to lift us out of the mess. And so I'm going to read the passage. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Verses 5 and 8, is by grace you've been saved. So as we dive into this, the first three verses give us a really comprehensive picture of who human beings are, the human condition outside of God. And I love what John Stott says in his commentary on Ephesians. He says this, and I think it just explains it. Paul first plumbs the depths of pessimism about man and then rises to the heights of optimism about God. Isn't that great? Because that's what it feels like. And I tell you what today is going to feel like. It's going to feel like we're going down, 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 down. And you're like, I can't take it anymore. And then we're going to go up, 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 up. And that's the feeling of this passage. It's like down to go up. It's like who talks about the human condition. And then, so it's really beautiful. So down under the water, we're born in a mess. And anyone who's been the parent of a two-year-old knows the truth of Ephesians 1 to 3. You know that something's wrong. The terrible twos. And if you're sitting there being like, yeah, my child never had that, don't worry, they will have something at some point. This beautiful, sweet, innocent child of yours, did you sit them down and train them to throw such a fit of rage? Did you? I love that the Bible talks about the fit of rage. I'm like, yes, I know that one. Did it teach them how to say mine? Okay, darling, here's how you act really stubbornly. Here's how you screw up your little face and stamp your feet and pound your little fists and scream. But until we realize that we're in a mess, we can't really fully realize the freedom that's available in Jesus. And these first three verses are just talking about this mess. We were dead. That's what it's saying. This is the situation of men and women. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, someone might come up and say, what do you mean I'm dead? I feel okay. I'm one of the good ones. And it's really interesting how many people think that I'm one of the good ones. I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. But the Bible says here, we're dead. It's not an indictment of intelligence. You know, it's not. There are super intelligent people. You can be physically fit. You could have all of the things in the world, but you can still be dead in the way that Paul's talking about here when he says you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He's not talking about being physically dead. He's talking about being spiritually dead. That's the analogy. So let me, just give an analogy of that. Right now, as you sit here, we are being bombarded with radio waves. And all of these waves are going through our bodies, all of the time. We can't see them, we can't smell them, we can't touch them. But they're real. They're there. And we know that, don't we? We're like, yeah, I can see that. They're beamed through the air. And if we had a radio receiver, we could pick them up. But unless we have a radio receiver, we can't pick them up. We don't realize. God is invisible all around us, and he's just as real as those radio waves. But it's like you and I and other people. People were born with dead receivers. So that's the point about being spiritually dead. The receiver does not work. And the problem is not the strength of the signal that's being sent. The signal from God's spirit is clear enough. The problem is, like they say in the war films, is the radio is dead, sir. The radio is dead. Our bodies are alive, but our spirits are dead. We are cut off from God. Not only dead. So you were dead in your transgressions and sin, but not only that. It goes on then in verses 2 and 3 to talk about, but you were enslaved. And I've always found this quite helpful as a little phrase when we talk about being enslaved. We are enslaved to the world, to the devil, and to the flesh. And that's what we see in this passage. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Here you go. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Okay, so there it is. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's talking about Satan or the devil. The spirit who's now in work and those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, the flesh. There you've got it. It's literally, bang, the world, the devil, and the flesh. So to just unpack this a little bit, you followed the ways of this world. People often believe that they're free to do anything that they want. Why would I ever want to be a Christian? It's so restrictive. It's so narrow. Surely becoming a Christian takes away your freedom. And there are so many ways that I want to express myself. I have to do this. I can't do that. It's restrictions. I don't want to become a Christian. Maybe when I'm really old and worn out and can't have any more fun, that would be a good time. I want to be free. But the truth is that all of us are slaves to something. No one in the world is free. I read an article recently which talked about our children being disciples of the world. Now, we often use discipleship in terms of Christian language, don't we, of being disciples of Christ. But we do have to realize, and this incorporates all of us, you know, in terms of we are being discipled by the world. But I want to be really clear that the discipleship challenge with the younger generation is even greater. Like, that's my particular feeling. And I'll tell you why. Let me give you an insight into this. If you think we come to church on a Sunday, we have some truth, hopefully, in some way, part of being in a Christian community. Okay, let's say it's an hour and a half. Let's say we go to small group, if, you know, which some people do. What, 2.5, 3 hours? So Christian discipleship. Then there is what other people do in their own life. So hopefully that is, okay, 4 or 5 hours. How much formation by the world do we receive every day? So what's the average screen time in a 14, 15-year-old? 4 or 5 hours, at least. So you are probably talking, if it's 4 or 5 hours, that is 30 hours of discipleship formation by the world versus 4 hours over here. Can you see the challenge that we are in terms of the formation of the world? I just think it's absolutely massive. And I think we're going to have to find new ways of being in terms of as we move forwards, that actually the way that the church meets and forms is going to have to be stronger to stand against some of the things in the infiltration of the world. But that's just something that in my spare time I wonder about. But that phrase, disciples of the world, we see it. And every single one of us lives in that water. And when you're in the water, you can't see the water. It's really hard to see it. J.B. Phillips' version of Romans 12, verse 2 says, don't let the world around you squeeze it into you into its mold. So we're enslaved by the world. To the devil, you followed the ruler of the kingdom of there, the spirit who's now at work, and those who are disobedient. I believe in both the power of God, but I do believe that we have an enemy. I'm not one of those people that believes, oh, you know, the enemy is just this kind of fictitious thing. It's like, I believe he's real. I believe that he's there to destroy. I believe that he's there to uproot and to get in and cause division and all of the things the devil prowls around. You know, that's my experience. Why do I really think that the devil's real? I tell you what, there's something about when you pray the power of God over somebody and you see something go in the name of Jesus, there is a physical power encounter. So I think that we live in a very real battle. And the danger is that so many people have been anesthetized against the fact that we're in a battle. And what happens is, you know that your prayer life goes up when you begin to realize that you're in a battle. Do you know what I mean? It's like it's prayer because it's the weapon of warfare. And so I believe in a very real enemy that we're fighting against. And he tempts, he accuses, he deceives. So I just think we need to be, we can be enslaved by that as well. And then finally, to the flesh. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Martin Luther puts it perfectly in one of the most brief and profound definitions of sin when he says, the human heart is curved in on itself. The human heart is curved in on itself. It is self-centered. And a picture of this is to imagine that we have a little computer in the very center of our hearts and it never stops going on 24/7, 365. And do you know what it's doing? It's analyzing all of the time, analyzing everything, viewing everything, seeing everything, every person, every object, every interchange, every event, everything. And basically the question that it's asking is, what's in it for me? I don't think I'm wrong about that. What's in it for me? We were dead, we were enslaved. And if we're really in this mess that Paul described, how on earth are we going to be rescued? What answer does the Bible give to people who are dead, enslaved, and down under the water? Does it say, climb out of there by yourself, right the boat? Hey, dead, enslaved person, shape up, get into a good self-help program, read this book, listen to this thing. No, what we need is something really radical, something really powerful, more powerful than the world, more powerful than Satan, more powerful than the flesh. And the most hopeful words ever penned are in verse 4. So 1-3, down, down, down. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There's a lot in there. Let's stick on this but God moment. Unfortunately, I'm reliably informed that the NIV misses this in the translation when it separates the word but from the word God. So the NIV reads, but because of his great love for us, God. In the Greek, we read the two most powerful and hopeful words ever written put together, but God. But God did this. So the Bible is not only way more pessimistic about people's conditions than most of the world is, but it's way more optimistic regarding what we can become with God in our life than anyone in the world ever is. So but God are the two most hopeful words written. And Paul is drawing this stark contrast or this sharp contrast between what we are on our own. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in the ways that you used to live. But God. On my own, I'm dead down here under the water. I'm enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God made me alive. But God saved me. But God raised me up. But God seated me in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Last week, I think many of you will be here. John Lawton spoke, didn't he? And I was in the central site, but I imagine he said a similar thing. And just the way that he started, wasn't it? It's like, we only get so much time. Our time is valuable. And then he went on to say, and I've got 3 months to live unless God does a miracle. And you're like, oh, sobering in that moment. But what I loved was just his testimony of the story of, you know, I plumbed the depths of human existence, basically was the way of putting it. I robbed, I was about to murder, I did things that nobody should ever do, but God rescued me. And if you were to say what kind of was the key point, but God, I would say it's but God did this. In prison, God found me, he rescued me, and he lifted me out of that life. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Because he's rich in mercy, he didn't leave us there. And because of his great love for us, and the text goes on, it's by grace you've been saved. We don't deserve to be saved, but by grace we can. Grace, and I love this picture, grace is God as a heart surgeon cracking open your chest, removing your heart, poisoned as it is with pride and pain, and replacing it with his own. That's the transformation that we're talking about in the scriptures. I am going to take your heart of stone and I'm going to replace it with a heart in the spirit. That's what we looked at in Ephesians 1 verse 14. It's like the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's what it's talking about. So that's how powerful this picture is. It's like, I am replacing your heart. That's what's going on in salvation. Can you say these words about yourself? But God, who is rich in mercy, who so loves me, has saved me by his grace. He's the one who made me what I am. I acknowledge everything about verses 1-3 is true about me, but I acknowledge also that God has decisively broken into my life. I am not the same person I was. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. Yes, you make a decision. Yes, you pray a prayer of commitment, but the power is all God's. What does God do in making us alive? It says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he reaches down into our spiritually dead radio receivers. The dead receiver that I talked about before, and he switches it on. And that's what it means to be born again. Suddenly we are alive to the things of the Spirit. Without that, we are dead to the things of the Spirit. This transformation is so important. And then it goes on to talk about being raised with Christ. We're not only made alive, Paul says, even better than that, we're raised up with Christ and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but you're like, whoa, that's a lot. What does that even mean? That sounds epic. Paul is telling us that becoming a Christian is so much more than praying a prayer or even being forgiven of your sins or being made alive. It's more than that. That's a lot. He's saying there's more. What he's saying is, and this is a great mystery, but through the Holy Spirit, when God makes you alive in this mysterious way, he joins your spirit to Jesus Christ's spirit. Union with Christ. That's what it's talking about. That picture, hopefully, of the heart that we're given maybe is helpful to you. It's not your heart anymore. It's his heart. And when Christ looks at you, he sees Jesus. Like, that's amazing. Because he is over you. If you are a Christian, you are literally joined to Jesus so that all that is true of Jesus is true of you as well. Your identity is profoundly changed. And the Bible uses lots of different ways of talking about this. The really well-known one is the vine and the branches in John 15. It's like, try and get your head around that. It's like, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. So there is a union that's gone on. We are connected to Jesus. And all of these different pictures are designed to communicate this mysterious spiritual truth that what is true of Jesus has become true of you and me. We're taking on his giving nature. And then building into this last piece that I kind of want to finish with, but again, holds so much that you could preach for a couple of weeks on this. We're not only saved from something, but we're saved to something. And it says this. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which work God prepared in advance for us to do. The word workmanship is a little Greek word poema, from which we get our word poem. Isn't that beautiful when you stop and think about it? You are God's poem. Or even a different way of putting it is, you are God's artwork. You are God's masterpiece. You could put it in all of those different ways. You've got poem, masterpiece, artwork. Have you ever seen a piece of artwork deface? You know, something that is really beautiful, and imagine that it's been slashed and defaced. And you see the greatness of the thing defaced determines the degree of the tragedy. When it's something that's really beautiful and it's been made ugly. Everybody in this room, the Bible says, is a masterpiece, a work of art that has been defaced. And there are some people in this world who are master craftsmen who know how it is to take a masterpiece and restore it to perfect beauty. It takes so much skill, so much talent, knowledge, time, labor, such intensity. That's what God is doing to anyone who through grace and faith believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He is saying, I am restoring the masterpiece. I am making it right. And what's more than that, it's not only are you this workmanship, but I have created you with good works to do. The danger is people sit in grace and stop in grace. But actually grace, it talks about, it is by grace that you've been saved, absolutely. But then it goes on to say, and you're his workmanship, and I've created things for you to do. We are not just saved to sit. We are saved for things that he has created in advance for us to do. There are things that he has that only we can do. As I was just finishing the prep this morning, I sat there and just literally finished. And I sat up and there's a painting that sits above my desk of an oak tree. And that oak tree has multiple acorns flying out of it. And it's a beautiful prophetic painting. It's just like, that's what you created me to do. But as I sat this morning, I was like, there are things that you've created me to do. God never said it would be easy. Generally, the greater the calling that God asks you to do, the harder it will be, because he was really clear. But I want to be really clear here. I don't think that my calling is any more important than any of your callings. I don't think that Christian ministry is the high point of... It's like, whoa, I've hit the high point of life. I'm not. I believe that my wife Jen's calling is just as important to my as mine. And hers is into addiction with Stu. And that's beautiful. That's where God asked her to be. But the same for each one of us. There are works that the Lord has asked us to do. And therefore, sometimes we've got to get on our knees and we've got to say, God, am I in the right places that you've asked me to be? Because it is easy to drift in this swamp in which we live. It is easy to drift into comfort, into safety, and all of these things. And the Lord's like, no, I created you with good works to do. So there is a drive, there is an urgency of how we've been made. And I think if we think back to John Lawton and think about the things that God put in his heart, it's like, let that be a standard bearer to every single one of us, that our time is precious, that we are to use it well. We're not to do the things that the Lord hasn't asked us to do. It's like, sometimes it's like, it could be good, but if Jesus isn't calling you into it, don't do it. And therefore, that requires a surrender of soul before the Lord that says, I am yours. How do you want me to use my time? How do you want me to use my energy? How do you want me to use my money? It's all yours. And can you see the radicalness of that surrender? That is what it looks like to be disciples in the world in which we're living. It requires all of us. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I want to leave you with those words, but God, resounding in your mind. But God, but God, but God. Why don't you stand?